Today's sermon is entitled Getting Your Heart Around Jesus. It's based on John 3, 1 through 17. Back around 1986, I was a graduate psychology student at Virginia Commonwealth University. Now, undergraduate, I wasn't the best student. I was mediocre at best, and I couldn't get into the clinical psychology program, but I was able to get into the experimental psychology program, which even though it was easier to get into, I would learn that it was just as difficult to get through. The truth is I never completed it. I struggled through a number of classes, barely passing some and failing others. And the straw that broke the camel's back was a class that I took in my second year called something like neuropsychopharmacology. Now, I may be making that up. It could have been actually two classes that included all those prefixes. But I remember from the beginning having absolutely no clue what the texts were saying and what the professor or professors were talking about. Yeah, I was a religious studies major as an undergraduate, and needless to say, I went on to fail those classes. And so, when I read today's scripture lesson, I find myself empathizing with Nicodemus, who comes to visit Jesus in the dark and nevertheless was just about as much in the dark when he concluded his visit. You could hardly call this episode a conversation. Nicodemus makes a comment to Jesus about Jesus, and Jesus starts speaking in riddles to him. He must be born again. How can you be born again? How can you be born from above? Unless you were born of water and the Spirit, and you won't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is wondering, how can you re-enter the womb? No one may see the kingdom unless a man be born from above, is what Jesus responds. Jesus starts talking about being lifted up like a serpent on a pole, and we don't hear anything else from Nicodemus. It's like the two are in parallel universes. It's like that old joke, how many surrealists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is yellow. We never learn if Nicodemus ever got his mind around Jesus, but it seems that he finally did get his heart around him. The last year of Nicodemus is after Jesus' crucifixion, when he and Joseph of Arimathea anoint Jesus' body and place it in the tomb. And that's an act of profound love and respect, particularly when the body that you're anointing is that of an executed criminal. Yet perhaps Nicodemus got his heart around those last words that Jesus spoke to him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We have about as much chance of getting our mind around God as a religious studies major has of getting his mind around neuropsychopharmacology. The good news, the gospel, is that we don't need to get our minds around God. We need simply to get our hearts around him. Children believe that their parents know everything, for a while at least, and they trust their parents. That's the kind of faith we need to have in God, and that's what Jesus communicates to Nicodemus. It's not a matter of understanding all these signs and wonders I perform, Nicodemus. It's a matter of believing what you see and what you hear. I wish I could have gone to my neuropsychopharmacology professor and told him, I believe in what you're teaching me, but I doubt it would have mattered. But with God, it does matter, because truth be told, we will never be able to comprehend God. Though we have been created in his image, his intelligence is far beyond our own, and we have instead is only a glimpse of God in the flesh, in the form of Jesus, who heals the sick and raises the dead. And all we can do is to look at him in awe and understand the one thing that Nicodemus did understand, that this man, Jesus, is from God. And that's what we're called to do, is to watch Jesus, to learn from him, to believe what we see, to watch him heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to dwell with the poor, to bring hope to the oppressed, and to die for our sins. Our brains have a hard time with this. His actions speak highly of him, but what we don't get is why he didn't sell out and live the comfortable life that he could have lived. A person of Jesus' skill and aptitude and ability, he should have had a 6 or 7 figure salary, a good house with a 3-car garage, a good neighborhood, He should have had a personal assistant or servants or gardeners or a chauffeur. Maybe his own Sunday television show. That may be what Nicodemus was thinking. He should be a Pharisee like us, and an intelligent lad like Jesus, he would be a great leader in our faction. He should be president or king. That's what our earthly minds tell us. Grab power, gain recognition, get while the getting's good. Many scholars think that that's what Judas was thinking. He wasn't trying to get Jesus killed. He was just trying to force Jesus' hand to grab the power that he was so capable of grabbing. Jesus could live in Solomon's palace, but instead, look at the folks that he's hanging out with. Why waste his time with those losers? Why is Jesus is smarter than that, wittier than that, better, more intelligent, better dressed, better educated, better smelling than the people that he's hanging out with. He needs to hang out with people like me. It's because the heart is more important than the mind, though, that Jesus shows us that it's love that matters. Jesus' abilities impressed Nicodemus and the Pharisees, his miracles and signs. But Jesus wasn't interested in impressing anyone. He was interested in loving everyone. In the end, it's love that matters, not ability. It doesn't matter so much to me that God is highly intelligent. What matters is that he loves me. And God so loved the world that he chose to give totally and take nothing. He took on flesh and blood, even poor flesh and blood, and he accepted no status or privilege, but rather came to dwell with us, the poorest of us, as a matter of fact. And he gave his all because he loves us. And all he wants from us is to believe that with our hearts, because that's how true salvation comes. When we truly believe that God loves us unconditionally, because ideal love, by definition, is unconditional, we're freed from that need to understand or impress or control anyone or anything. That is when we are truly born from above, and the love that we somehow come to believe in envelops us and transforms us, and our old earthly self is dead, and our heavenly self takes over, and we in turn come to love, truly love God. There will be plenty about God that we, like Nicodemus, will never understand, but what has been revealed in Jesus Christ is all we need in order to believe in God's love. And once we believe in that love, our love for Jesus will come naturally. And if we see the healing power, and we will see the healing power of Jesus' love, next Sunday we look at Mark 3 and we find that the lawyers from Jerusalem are accusing Jesus of working for the devil. Why? Because he is healing those who are tormented by unclean spirits, and that's what God's love can do. Yet when those vested with earthly power feel threatened by those who exhibit God's power, a battle ensues. It reminds me of what happens in a presidential campaign when one candidate is backed against the ropes. He starts taking wild swings at his opponent. Jesus is working for the devil. Jesus's opponents would eventually kill him. But once again, God's love fixes what sin breaks, and Christ is resurrected. We don't know what became of Jesus's opponents, but we do know what becomes of us if we believe in what Jesus tells us, if we believe in God's unstoppable love. And once we believe it, we submit to it.